Are you ready for the word this morning? Thank you, Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're starting a new series here this Sunday morning. But we're going to kick it off with some, I believe, teaching that's going to get us an expectation for the next year and years to come. John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, we have really the launching forth of Jesus' ministry. And so if you're there, go to verse number 1. It says, in the third day, oh glory to God, I like the third day, how about you? There was a marriage. Now, if you're familiar with biblical prophetic teaching at all, you understand Jesus continually taught about the last days involving a marriage. And when you read about the third day points not just to his resurrection, I mean, he rose from the dead after 3 days, but in the third day is when I believe the millennial reign of Christ is going to take place. Amen. And at the beginning of the third day is when the rapture is going to take place. Right at the end of the second, the beginning of the third, representing 2 days being 1,000 years per day, representing 2,000 years from the cross until the rapture. Amen. And then a tribulation period and then 1,000-year reign of peace with Jesus Christ as head of all nations. Amen. And so it says, in the third day there was a marriage. I believe this is a verse letting us know that it's prophetic in nature. The passage we're about to read. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Are you ready for this morning? It says there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana, the word Cana means the place of reeds. And Galilee means a circuit or a circle, a completion. And so, I believe when he says the word Galilee, it representing that a cycle is being initiated through this event. We understand this is the first miracle Jesus did. We're gonna see this as we go on down. The first miracle he did, at least in Cana of Galilee, and most people believe it was his first miracle that it took place, and we have record of this one. And so, here we have a beginning of a circuit, a beginning of a circle that started with a marriage. Now, I believe being a circle, it's going to end with a marriage. God has some things he has in plan for his body. And it's in the place of reeds. I'm not saying this is an interpretation, but when I think about reeds personally, I think about an area that's undeveloped. You know, you think of a marshy area, a place of reeds growing, a place nobody's built upon. And so here we have an undeveloped region, underdeveloped, and a place, a circle is going to begin, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Now, she is the one that launched forth the birth of baby Jesus. And she had brought forth the baby Jesus, right? And it says she was there, and I'm convinced when this circle is done, when we see the marriage supper of the Lamb take place, she's going to be there as well. I believe Mary was in the 120 in the upper room. Amen. I believe she was there all the way through much of the apostles' early ministry. She was part of that first century church. And I believe she'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So she was at this marriage, she'll be at the next marriage, but she launched forth baby Jesus. I believe when this cycle is completed, it will demonstrate the completion of the development of the body of Christ unto perfection, finishing their work to harvest the earth and manifest the glory of God. So from the outset in this passage, this is not a parable, this is an exact actual event. We see Jesus at a marriage, beginning a circle that's going to end with a marriage, and the mother of baby Jesus was there, and I'm telling you what, when she's there next time with this marriage, we're going to see the fullness of the body of Christ in attendance as well. Amen. And it says, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, you've heard me minister this before, but I'm not convinced every Christian is part of the bride of Christ. Amen. I believe we're supposed to be part of the body, but not every Christian is going to be representative of the bride of Christ. Because this is the bride has made herself ready. There are a lot of Christians that will want to coast in, drift in, but there are a group of people that are serious about the Word, serious about the time they're in, serious about developing and moving into the calling God has for the life. And I believe they're the ones that will be part of the bridal party. Is this okay with you? And it says Jesus and his disciples were there. It didn't say Jesus and the multitudes. Jesus and those that, you know, thought he had a good message. It was the disciples were in attendance. And again, I believe this is representative of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is going to be there and the disciples. And it says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Now, let me start off saying this morning, I am convinced this was not a drunken party. As you study the scriptures out, as you study what God had to say in the Old Testament, drunkenness was a sin. In fact, he said when the bottle, don't even look at the bottle as it's shining. Stay away from alcohol. I don't believe that God, how can I say, sponsors drinking. I don't believe that God is a God that supports drinking. Not to mention the alcohol they drank back then was non-distilled alcohol, so they didn't have the ability to make the distilled liquors we have today. There was no bourbon in Jesus' day. They didn't have the refined sugars we have today. I used to make a lot of wine, made a lot of beer back before I was saved. And when you make wine, you take your juice, whatever kind it is, and you dump pounds of sugar into the mixture to give the yeast something to feed on to produce the alcohol. If you only let the juice itself ferment and don't add the processed sugars, your alcohol content becomes about 0.5% versus 12% when you add the sugars. You have to try to get drunk on 0.5% alcohol. In fact, by law in the United States, 0.5% or less is not even classified as an alcoholic beverage. They call it near beer. So you can go to the store and buy near beer, Coors or Busch or whatever near beers at 0.5% alcohol, and anybody can buy it. The kids can buy it because it's not high enough content to be classified as alcoholic. So the alcoholic wine they had back then was not as powerful as we have today. Amen. And understand the word for juice and wine in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, was the same Greek word. So there was no differentiation. I believe they were drinking good juice. Amen. And so Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. Now, I believe wine in Scripture is representative to some level of the anointing, but it's also the joy of the Lord. Amen. They have no joy. They have no fulfillment. They have no fruit of the vine coming forth out of them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? And juice would be the essence of that fruit that's brought forth through the crushing. And she's saying they have no fruit coming forth. No essence of the fruit. There's no joy in their life. Speaking as a representation. Now she's actually coming saying they're out of juice. But I want to bring this into a prophetic interpretation. She's saying there is no joy coming forth from your disciples. And God has a plan to reverse that in the end times. Sometimes the battles you're going through, sometimes the trials you're experiencing can try to steal your joy. The pressures that are wanting to crush you instead of bringing forth a life of praise and worship unto God can bring forth a complaining few moments. Well, I don't know. I didn't know it was going to be like this. No, but if you praise God, it'll turn around. So they come to Jesus, she does, and says, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now here he's saying, this is not my finished work. There's more to do. But I want to pull something else out of that. He says, what have I to do with you? Which is mom, for one thing, you'd think he has a lot to do with her. And how many know he follows up in what she requests and acts on it anyway? So he throws this statement in for a reason, I believe. Why is this put in here? Because I believe there's a whole lot of things in the end time church that people are looking to God to do. God's saying, what are you going to do? In fact, this series we're starting this morning with this teaching is going to be on faith without works is dead, being alone. Or adding works to your faith. And so many people are waving their hands, God, saying, God bless me. God, you know, do something in my life. God deliver me. And God's going, what have I got to do with that? What are you doing? What are you doing to initiate the blessings I've put before you? Do you follow me on this? God's given us spiritual principles. If we'll activate the principles, we can see results. And so many times people say, well, I'm in faith, but their actions don't agree with being in faith. So he's about to give them assignments to put them in motion to bring forth actions to produce the result. So he says, what have I to do with thee? Verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Oh, now she moves. Now she's starting to get people lined up to do something. He says, what have I got to do with it? And he's saying, I need people involved. She starts getting people lined up to obey God. And she says, whatever he says to do, do it. Now here's the question that always has caused me to ponder. Was Mary in any way expecting him to operate in the miraculous? It seems unlikely. This is the first recorded miracle we have. It's not like as a kid he was taking, you know, glasses of water and say, wine be, practicing. I mean, she's probably thinking, he's going to send you where some wine is. He's going to send you on a trip. He's going to give you some money. I believe Jesus had plenty of money. I mean, there could be the bride and the groom ran out of funds for this wedding, but Jesus is loaded. If nothing else, he was the most successful carpenter in all of Galilee. Amy never cut a board wrong. I'm guessing Mary was thinking he's going to send the servants with some money to go buy some more wine. In other words, she's thinking in the natural, but she's getting things lined up. And Jesus said, because she's acting, she's doing something, I'm going to convert what she's expecting into a supernatural miracle. I'm going to come in and take her natural steps. I'm going to add super to that natural and produce a miracle. So she says to the servants, whatever he does, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now here's where God will mess you up. Understand, Jesus was Lord, right? He is God. Here's where God will mess you up sometimes. I'm sure the servants came running. Yes, we need more wine. They're waiting, you know, probably got their hand out. Give me some money. I know where it's at. I'll go get it. But he doesn't give him any money. Oh, glory to God. He had in mind some miracles that money weren't going to produce. I believe God has in mind some miracle manifestations for you that you're thinking you need the money. God's saying, no, just step out in faith. In fact, these end times are going to be in all of eternity known for the miracle manifestations that take place. Let me say that again. These end times that we are entering now, that we're moving deeper into, are going to be known for the miracle manifestations that take place. And I believe walking on water in all of eternity will be considered just another of the miracles that took place through the body of Christ. In other words, there's going to be so many major supernatural manifestations that they'll be in the same alignment as walking on water, or even translations. So they're waiting for a handout. They're waiting for Jesus to give them some money. Verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. These are large pots. These are large water pots. Don't know the exact size, but let's just say they're waist tall or close to it, hold quite a bit of water, and they're for washing in. They're for purifying. Let's just say these are the buckets of wash water sitting there. Stone water pots. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. Now, we don't know if they're already partially filled or not. We don't know if people have been washing in them or not. But he says, fill them to the top. Glory to God. I'm telling you, a mistake so many people make when they're stepping out to obey God is they aren't really sure of the manifestation, so they only do it part way. We have the example where Jesus told the disciples, let down your nets for a draw, and they let down the net, such that their net began to break and they started to lose their harvest. But here Jesus says, let me show you how to do a miracle. Let me show you how to see a full manifestation. Any idea why they use 6 pots? Because that's all there were. But we're going to see before we're done, I believe 6 is a representation of man. 6 is the number of man. Amen. I was reminded of that story where this thief broke into a person's house, and when they broke in, the person that was inside had a gun. And so he shot the thief 8 times. So when the police investigators got there, they look at him, he's filled with holes. And they said, why did you shoot him 8 times? He says, I ran out of bullets. Amen. 6 water pots. I believe 6 water pots were there by divine intention. 6 being the number of man. Now, I don't know how many know that you are a clay vessel. These water pots are clay vessels. Amen. So I believe these 6 pots are representative of men, mankind, humanity. And he says, take these water pots and fill them to the brim. Did you ever study any so much words you felt like you couldn't read another verse? That's a good thing. Then read one more, just to make sure it's overflowing, right? In Scripture, water represents the anointed Word of God. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5. It says, well, let's go there, just so you can see it. Hold this spot. Sometimes I tend to just quote scriptures that is important, just put them before your eyes. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. What kind of pots were these? These were cleansing pots. These are pots with water for purifying. And as Jesus intends to cleanse his church, the washing of the water of the Word, or I believe the anointed Word of God. Unless the Word is anointed, it has very little cleansing power. Somehow you've got to get the Holy Spirit involved or connected to the Word to cause the cleansing to take place, because there's many people that have read the Bible that no cleansing has taken place in their life. Amen. It takes the Holy Spirit to unveil the Word of God. So we see the water represents the Word that purifies. So going back to John chapter 2, he says, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them to the brim. They're acting to the maximum level possible. And I'm telling you what I believe, this is a representation of God's end time disciples. Stone pots. Now, how many of these held the water? So they weren't crackpots. There's a lot of crackpots in the church with no water stays in them. Amen? They held the water. And he doesn't say just put a little in them. Just enough to, you know, to get them wet. He says, fill them to the brim. Ezekiel 47 about the river of God talks about this river flowing from the throne of God. And as you go further from the throne, meaning further into time, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper until finally it becomes a river that is a river, it's risen waters to swim in. Waters that can no longer be ignored. In other words, there's an overfilling he has intended to take place. When Joshua led Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land to take Jericho, they crossed the Jordan, and it says the waters were at flood stage because it was always flooding at harvest time. Flooded, overfilled water represents harvest time and the fullness of the Word's potential. How can I say being put in a person? These are people full of the Word. And so he says, fill them to the brim, or he says, fill them to the brim. Verse 8, and he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor the feast, and they bear it. So here's where Jesus, God, tends to really stretch our faith. They're looking at wash pots. Now, if I'm going to eat out of a wash pot or drink out of a wash pot, I would say, please go wash it first. Sterilize it. Put some real alcohol in it. Swish it around, pour it out. Because I don't want to drink out of a wash pot. Amen. But they take these supposedly dirty vessels. How many know in your past you needed some cleaning? And they fill these pots with water. And Jesus, bear out now and take it to the governor of the feast. Here's the head of the feast. Could have been some local officiate. Could have been the mayor of Cana. We don't know who it was. But this is a person that apparently has been given some place of stature in this wedding party. And he tells them, go take it to the governor. They know he means to let him taste first. You're going to let the governor of the feast taste first to have the first fruits or the first taste of that blessing. Amen. And here's the servants going, okay, we thought you were going to give us money. No money. Now you tell us to go fill some water pots with water. We're only doing it because we like Mary. We're going to honor your mom. We think you're kind of strange. And so they fill the pots, and then they say, and now you want us to take it, probably in a ladle of some sort, take this to the governor of the feast, a ladle of dirty water. Now, we know this is going to become wine, right? When did it become wine? I will assure you, it was not wine when they scooped it out. It was still dirty water. They're probably thinking, oh, somebody's going to wash up. We're going to wash up somehow before we go get the wine. But then he says, now take it to the governor. Here's where works kick in. Where you know you need a miracle. Take this dirty water in this ladle to the governor. And I'm sure he spoke it with some authority, and I'm sure they're saying, do what? But Mary's already said whatever he says to do, do it. See, Mary was probably thinking he'll give them money and send them to the store, but he's already got authorization now to stretch them. So he has them scoop out, they're taking to the governor dirty water, and it's requiring their faith to do it. Especially when he has not done any miracles yet. Nobody was doing miracles at this time. Nobody was performing in supernatural power. I'm sure they had very little idea what was going to take place. So, verse 9. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, it was made wine, he knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto them, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, not that they're drunken, but they've drunk a lot, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. The governor tastes the ladle of what the servants know was dirty water. He doesn't know what's dirty water. Amen. But he tastes the water, and somewhere I believe between them handing him the ladle and him getting it to its lips, it became wine. That's just my guess at when it happened. And he says, you saved the best wine until now. Now, I believe once he tasted that wine, not only did the wine in the ladle, the water in the ladle become wine, I believe at the same time, all the water in those pots became wine. And God took a set of stone pots, not crack pots, stone pots, clay vessels like you are, filled them with water, to the top, to overflowing stage, all they could hold. That's why you come here, you get word, word, word. You go home and you pump word, 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 because God has an intention in these end times to do a miracle within you. But all of a sudden, what turned out, you thought was just spending time in the word, God was filling you with a substance to turn into the new wine. That joy is going to flow out of you. Fruit of the Spirit is going to burst forth. We have said this. I preached it for over 20 years. That the glory of God is the tangible, manifest a tangible love of God. Amen? That the love of God, when it's poured out in such levels that it spills out into the natural realm, it becomes the Shekinah glory of God. And the love of God, the anointing of love, is the fruit of your reborn spirit that comes forth once you learn how to release it. And here we see God taking the word that's in you, transforming it to new wine out of a clay vessel, meaning I believe God has an intention as this circuit, this Galilee circuit is finished, God has intention taking all that word and transforming it into the fruit of the Spirit, spilling over as the glory of God. Am I stretching things too far for you this morning? God intends in the end times to finish what he started in the beginning of the circuit. And then the next verse says, and this miracle, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Cana being a place of reeds, a place underdeveloped. Reeds are also what they made papyrus out of. They also wrote with reeds, dipped them in ink. So reeds have to do with a beginning. And he says this miracle was done in the beginning in the place of the circle. But God has a plan to finish it. Oh, glory to God, after 3 days. At least the beginning of the third day. It's finished after a millennium. But we're entering the place where the wedding's going to begin. And he's going to use people that are word people, that refuse to move. And it's going to be ignited. It's going to be ignited through people that will just step out and take a portion of what they have and sow it forth. When they took that ladle of the juice, they took and shared a portion of what they had. God's going to take that portion as you share it and multiply it. And I personally believe, I'm not just believe, I'm convinced, every word person who's a tither, staying in divine order, and pursuing to function by faith, God is going to transform in these end times to be an explosive vessel of Holy Ghost anointing. Way beyond what the servants were expecting. See, we tend to think of everything in the natural, and we are the servants. We're the vessels, and we're the servants. And the disciples that were at the wedding. And we tend to think in terms of natural results, natural provision, natural extrapolation of our circumstances into maybe a little bit better future end. But God has a plan to take all that word in you. And as you step out to do what you can, expecting a little incremental change, God's going to spill it over into an explosive, your whole life encompassed from the results of the change. But it requires a people that will step out. A people that learn how to act on their faith. And he says this beginning of miracles was done in Cana of Galilee. I believe a bunch of the end of the miracles will be done in Georgetown of Kentucky. Of the United States. Amen. My condolences to the Louisville fans yesterday. And all the Kentucky fans giggled. Pastor Chad had a smirk on his face. God has a plan. All set forth in this initial miracle that Jesus did. And this caught everybody there by surprise. I'm sure Mary was going, "That's not what I had in mind. But it'll do." The disciples are going, "Did you see that? Let me have some of that. Let me try that." And I believe the 6 water pots represent an unlimited supply. I don't know how many people this marriage, but I believe 6 water pots was a whole lot of juice. Unlimited supply, joy. And I believe it lets us know that in the end times, where there may be sorrow's been trying to creep in because of threat of lack, where the pressures have been trying to weigh you down, God has an intention in these end times to lift the cap off of you as a vessel and joy overtake your life. When I saw that motorboat going up the river, there was not a sorrowful look on board. Every person was exploding with joy. Things around them were collapsing, but they were full of joy. And I believe it's because God's about to do the same miracle in the end times. Refuse to stop. Refuse to pull back from the word. Refuse to let up. Advancing in faith. Because so many times the devil tries to get you over in the mindset, well, it's just not working. It's not producing. You're not going to make it. Things are going to run out. You're going to run short. And you got to say, "Devil, faith never fails. God never fails. And if I will stay the course, I will see the circuit finished in my life as well." God has a call in your life. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this one thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it, will complete the circuit unto the day of Christ Jesus. That's the final wedding feast. What God calls you to do, if we will cooperate, he will finish. Now understand, there's a works side connected to him doing what he wants to in us. Those people that want to declare, well, it's all finished, you don't have to do anything, don't understand Jesus finished his part. He did not finish your part. Had they never filled the water pots? Had they never filled the water pots, they would have never been able to bear to the governor. Had they not bore to the governor, the miracle would have never taken place. Had you don't fill yourself with water, that miracle will never take place in your life. And if you're not willing to step out in faith and do what God tells you to do, you won't see the miracle either. That's not us. We're those that refuse to quit. Keep doing the right thing. God has a plan for our lives. Turn to James chapter 2. James 2. And let's start at verse number 14. James writes, what does it profit a man, or profit my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith, and he have not works, can faith save him? Now he's asking a question. It's a rhetorical question. If you have faith but not works, can your faith save you? No, you've got to respond as if you are saved. Again, these people that say once saved, always saved, you can get saved and do everything the same as you always did, that's not what James is saying here. He's saying if there's really been a change, if you've been saved, you should see a change in your works. There should be an alteration in your actions. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? In other words, you see somebody in need, you have the ability to help them, but you try to bless them with words and you don't act on it. Where are the results? Amen. Not that you've got to help everybody that comes to you, but you can't say be blessed and not act on those words and think it's going to produce change. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Faith without works is dead, being alone. In other words, actions are what cause faith to come to life. A seed, while it's in the packet on the shelf, for all intentional purposes, is dead. It's not till that seed is sown in the right soil and watered that it can bring forth life. Understand, one aspect of acting on faith is to speak. There's a speaking portion. Remember when he said if somebody's destitute and you say, be blessed, that would be speaking, but you've got to act on it as well. But you do have to speak. If you're fighting symptoms of sickness, this example we use all the time in here, if you're fighting symptoms of sickness, then when you feel those, the first thing that should happen in your life is you say, by his stripes I was healed. Symptoms, go far from me. Not pray to God to heal you. God already healed you. To pray to God to heal you would be superfluous. You're repeating something that's already happened. God's saying, now I need you to receive, you act on what I provided to initiate you being able to receive that healing. So the first thing you do is you speak forth the promise. But it's not enough just to speak it. If you're fighting symptoms, and let's just say you're not dying. Let's say there's symptoms that you can, there are symptoms you can't get out of bed for. You understand? The cold and flu are not any of those. Until your temperature hits 106 or so, you can still get out of bed. 104 or whatever. But you're fighting a mild flu, you're fighting cold, you're fighting pain of some sort. If you crawl back into bed and say, I'm healed, and you pull the blankets over your head, you're not acting in agreement with what you really spoke. In fact, I would venture to say you really don't believe you're healed. Well, I don't feel like getting up. Let me throw this one. I don't feel like going to church. Let's see. You're fighting symptoms. Healing is at the church. But you don't feel like getting up to go to church. You really don't believe you can go to church and get healed. I'm telling you, if I knew healing was somewhere and I believed it, I would drag myself to church. And the same people that tell others all the time, you're feeling bad, well, come to my church, you can get healed, are the same ones that are crawling to bed and say, I don't feel like going to church. Not everybody, you follow me. You're all telling people to come to church to get healed, right? Right? If you're fighting the symptoms, you speak it, and then you need to act like what you said was true. In other words, if you really believe it, you're going to act on it. So you're going to get up and you're going to drag yourself in there and get in a shower, get dressed. You're ready for whatever you've got to do. Now, listen, I'm not recommending taking contagious diseases and spreading them all over just because you're in faith. It's okay to miss work if you have the flu because you don't want to spread it. Are you following me? But it's not okay to miss work because you have the flu because you feel bad. You know what I would do if I had to miss work because I had the flu? I'd find every chore in the house I could do. Amen. Might be a good time to paint the living room. And I don't have to paint the living room because I'm not fighting any sickness. Not going to fight any. Gotcha. She already had her wheels turning. They're already going right there. I feel good so I can watch TV. Football season, right? Bowl game season. You need to get up and respond in actions of faith that say, I resist these symptoms. Because Scripture says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Crawling into bed and pulling the blankets over your head is not resisting the devil. And you can say, I'm healed all you want to, but you're probably not going to manifest it for about 3 days because that's how long it takes normally to get over it. Amen. Because until you act on what you said, you may have put the seed in the ground, but it's still not watered. And your actions act to water the seed you've spoken. So you got to start acting as if what you said was true. Declaring you're debt-free. Oh, remember that miracle of the water pots? Just take it and bear to the governor. I'm about to give you a word. Remember that action to take of the water pot and take to the governor? Not only did the ladle turn to wine, but the entire set of pots turned to wine. If you're confessing you're going to be debt-free, sow a seed into somebody else's debt. Watch what God does. Start attacking your own debt. Get aggressive with it. Start saying, I'm coming out of this. And you may say, well, it's hopeless. I could never pay off all this debt. Take a ladle to your debt and trust God to start working on the rest of it. John Avanzini's testimony, and I may get some of the numbers wrong. He was $250,000 in debt and needed it paid off within a matter of a few weeks, few days. Or he was going to lose everything. And so they scraped up what money they had. It was like $50,000, and that wouldn't do it. They couldn't just make a payment. So they sowed the $50,000. And within a matter of days, all that money supernaturally came to him, paid off all the debt. And he's never been broke since. Now, that was a radical seed. But he was stepping out in faith with everything he had. He took his ladle forward, sowed the ladle, and God dealt with the rest, but he acted on it. And so many times, the missing link in what we're believing for is not the speech we're learning to speak, is to act as if we believe what we're saying is going to produce. Amen. Because here we see spiritual law, faith without works is dead, being alone. You want to quit smoking? You're going to start by tearing some up. You're going to start by resisting it at some level. Oh God, I just believe you delivered me from smoking. You light up another one, and another one, another one. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm just talking about a spiritual principle. Start throwing every other one away. Oh, praise God. Just start throwing every other one away. Just flush one, every other one down the toilet. That costs too much, yeah? And do that for a week. After that week, start flushing two out of three. Then three out of four. It's going to get to the point you're going to quit buying them. If you don't buy them, you won't smoke them. Put them in the toilet because you're not likely to fish them back out of there. Amen. I'm just talking about getting some action involved in it versus thinking, well, I said, Jesus, deliver me. I'm free. What are you doing to activate that? In your relationships. Oh, God, heal my marriage. Heal my family. I believe I receive love in my household. What are you doing to activate it? What is the ladle you're caring for, expecting God to do the rest? The actions to initiate God being able to move. That time, Patty was so upset at me and I hadn't done anything wrong. We want to keep that forward. And God told me to rub her neck, her back, and to apologize and tell her I love her. It's taking ladles. That was a three ladle. That was a three ladle miracle right there now. Took a ladle. She spit it out because it was dirty wash water. Took another ladle. Spit that dirty wash water. Wasn't until the third ladle hit it, finally turned to wine, and God healed her marriage. You have to keep acting. Because spiritual law says, for faith to finish its work, you've got to get involved yourself in the process. Like with that miracle of the water pots, Jesus had to get the servants operating in alignment with a miracle he was going to do. And they didn't understand it all. Had he said to them at the outset, boys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take those dirty pots. I'm going to fill them up. And I'm going to have you take it to the governor. As he starts to taste it, I'm going to turn it to wine. They've been going, right. Next. They'd have probably, here's what they'd have done. If he'd have said, we're going to do that miracle. You're going to take it to the governor. It's going to turn to wine as he drinks it. And they're knowing they're the one taking it to him. They would have said, we're going to take up a collection for wine. Anybody got any change? But he took them a step at a time. He got them acting on in agreement with the miracle he was going to do. And God's got to get us acting in agreement with the miracle he wants to do, the miracles he wants to do in our life. That really, we really believe the word is true. And it is. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. And I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, he says, if you're not showing change, I won't believe you. I'll show you what I believe by what I do. Again, Christians, let me say that, people that profess Jesus but don't show any outward change, I'm not convinced. If your life is not shifted whatsoever after you confess Jesus as Lord, I'm not convinced you were born again. And if you go back to the old works, I'm not convinced you stay born again. I meet people all the time. Now, I do this. You may not do this. I do this. It may be the assignment on my life. I don't know. But I'll meet people and say I go through a checkout line at the grocery store or the Walmart or something, and there'll be a spark in their eye. They'll be just the way they're working, a different air. And I'll say to them, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" "Yes, I am." And I've never missed it. I don't know how many people I've asked this. "You're a Christian, aren't you? Have you ever done this?" "Me too, I'm a Christian." And I've never missed it, because you can tell a genuine Christian from just another cashier that's going through the motions. Or a waitress. Anybody you meet out in public. There's an air, a spirit, and an attitude Christians carry. Especially when they know who they are. We should be identifiable. And if we look the same as the world, if our actions align themselves with the world, I'm not convinced you're saved. Amen. Because faith has works connected to it. And it's more than you go to church. It's more than you tithe. There's a change in the way you act and respond and treat people. There's the way you approach the jobs that you do. Amen. There's a change in the fruit of the Spirit coming forth out of you. And he says, "I'll show you my faith by the works I do. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Now, I get to use this verse all the time. I use this verse a lot. Because people are always telling me, "Pastor Jack, I believe in God." Good. So does the devil. And he trembles when he hears the name of Jesus. It's not enough to believe in God. Every demon in hell believes in God. Muslims believe in God as they're cutting the heads off of Christians. They believe in God, but it's not enough to believe in God. You must commit your life over to Him as Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. And that's what the devil can't do. He believes in God, but he can't confess Him as Lord, and he certainly can't confess Him as Savior. So I know you're a Christian when I see you responding in a saved manner. Amen. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faithful that works is dead?" Oh, now he's getting sarcastic. He's getting personal. I love sarcasm anyway. I'm a big fan of sarcasm. If it's done in a non-harmful fashion, you don't want to be mean about it. Are you following me? But he's getting sarcastic here. He says to him, look at this. Verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man?" In other words, he's pointing at you have no power. There's no anointing on your life. There's no manifestation in your life. He's pointing at vain doesn't mean you're as much you're so caught up full of yourself. Vain means powerless, empty. "But know you, empty, powerless man, that faith without works is dead? You see, you're missing it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son up on the altar? It was after Abraham obeyed God to lay Isaac on the altar that God said, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I'll multiply thee. And he says, through you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Amen. Abraham was willing to obey God to the point of laying his son on the altar. Oh, glory to God. I feel like I need to teach on that now just to explain it. Have you got a minute? Did you ever wonder why God had him do that? Now understand that this laying Isaac on the altar is a representation of the Father putting Jesus to the cross. But the cross couldn't keep him down. Right? So God had him do it as a representation of the cross of sacrificing his son. But go over to Genesis. Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now here he's got his miracle manifested son, and God says, now sacrifice him. Go offer him as a burnt offering. Now, Romans chapter 4 lets us know that Abraham believed that if he sacrificed Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead because he'd given him promises that Isaac was going to be his seed that would carry forth the blessing, right? He believed God would raise him from the dead. But why would God even have him do this? Because how many believe this would be a sin to have to sacrifice your son? Why would God have him give that example? Back up a few verses. Go to verse chapter 21, verse 33. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Abraham planted a grove. He made a covenant with Abimelech, which was a heathen, and then he planted a grove, sojourning in the land of the Philistines. The heathen, part of their demonic worship, was to plant groves. If you read about, is it Hezekiah that destroyed all the groves? Joash destroyed the groves? The heathen, part of their worship was to worship the trees, Mother Earth, tree hugger. There were tree huggers back in Abraham's day. Fred spotted owls back then too. And Abraham got caught up in heathen activities that he planted a grove like the heathen do. And God has never instructed any of his people to plant groves. He would always say, build an altar of stone. Amen, representing Jesus as the rock and building on the rock. But instead, he planted a stone, meaning reflecting or representing dependency upon the natural. And I believe God was saying, if you want to act like a heathen, let's take it a step further. You go sacrifice your son like the heathen do. Because they are the ones that would pass their children through the fire. They were into sacrificing their children. God said, you want to step out in faith that you're going to trust now in the natural? You're going to plant a grove? Let's take it all the way through. If you want to worship demons, let's show you how they really do it. And I believe something snapped inside Abraham. He said, I'll do it. but I'm not going that direction anymore. God, I repent. I'm not going to mess with trees anymore. I'm going to trust in you. And so I believe that's why God had Abraham take these steps toward human sacrifice, which were totally, when the law came, were represented in the law, that was not allowed. Right? But Abraham opened a door to start a course that God said, let's look at the end result of this if you want to go that direction. But Abraham even believed if he did sacrifice him, God would raise him from the dead. Now back to James chapter 2. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God, because he would act in faith in alignment with what he believed. God declared him righteous and said he was the friend of God. You want to walk in a place where God recognizes you, how can I say you're righteous at the highest levels? Do what he says. You're doing what he says does not earn you right standing. That's given through the blood. But I believe it does activate the power of God connected to your right standing. Did you follow that? Obedience opens doors to the power of God in your life. Verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Remember Rahab? Rahab was of Canaan. She was in Jericho. And when the messengers from Israel spying out the land came, she's the one that said, we've been afraid of you for 40 years. We've been fainting because of you. We have feared this day. And she had this revelation. Why don't I just side with you, believing you're going to win? And she hid the messengers. Now see, here's the thing. She's behind the walls of the most fortified city potential in the world. Jericho had massive walls. They would race chariots on top of the walls. Massive walls. It looked impenetrable. But she believed that God was behind the messengers and agreed to hide them and even let them down the wall through that scarlet cord. Remember that? And she said, when you come and you take Jericho, this is a faith step. She's looking to these surroundings. How could you possibly take this city? But she believed in God's power. She'd heard about the Red Sea parting 40 years before. And she said, when you take the city, save me and my house. So the messenger said, this we will do. However, everybody you want saved, make sure they're in this room with a scarlet cord hanging out the window. Otherwise, we're not responsible. So she became one of the first evangelists for Israel. Because I guarantee she's going to every family member she knows, every close friend, come in here. When this takes place, you want to be in here. And all that believed were saved. Oh, praise God. I was going to say something else on that. Thank you, Jesus. It'll come to me. Oh, yeah. And she ended up in the lineage of Jesus. She's in the birth line of Jesus himself, a heathen through faith. became one of the mothers of our Savior. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is a fairly long section of Scripture given over to this principle. There are several principles in Scripture we teach and we follow without consideration. That maybe have one or two or three verses connected to that principle. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with the principle. How many of we honor our parents and our spiritual parents? We honor them because there's a principle connected to it that you'll live long and it'll go well with you in the earth. And here we have a whole section committed to faithful that works as dead being alone. This is a key principle in Scripture to manifest what you're believing for. And so God expects us to, as we're going to speak a word, act on that word. But we're going to spend the next few weeks, well, I'll be here next Sunday, I'll miss the one after, I'll be in Ghana. We're going to spend several of the next Sundays talking about this principle. In fact, next week we're going to go into the miracles Jesus did and how many of his miracles. In fact, I believe I've written down 14. 14 miracles, not just things he did by faith, but 14 miracles he did where he had to get the other person responding in an action in agreement with it. Amen? Did you get anything out of this? Thank you, Jesus. Father, I thank you for your word. You seal it in our hearts and our minds and our understanding. You cause it to rise up and fulfill your highest calling on our lives. We thank you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. So be it. If you need special prayer for anything, I'd be honored to pray with you.